listen to you guys a little bit more because of being up here, and I've come to a conclusion. You all sing better than me. So, if any of you have a desire, have a leading by the Lord to be a part of what's happening up here, we would love to have you. Now, please don't think I have no talent, I have no skill. Because if I can be up there, a rock could be up there. So, if God has blessed you with a voice or able to play an instrument, please let Ben know. Ben, raise your hand so everybody knows that's Ben. Ben, do this one. There we go. I knew I'd get him to do that. If you have a desire or a leading or something like that to be a part of what's going on up here, or even in the back, that's an instrument back there as well, let Ben know and he will make sure that he has you plugged in. All right, let's go to the Lord for a moment of prayer as we get started here. Father God, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for giving us the freedom and the desire to come before you and worship you today. Father, I ask that you would speak to us through your word today, that you would guide us and direct us, that you would lead us to understanding what you're trying to do in our lives. We love you and cherish you. Come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me to John 21. John 21 in your Bibles. As you're turning there, I want to share with you a story that I heard not too long ago about an old farmer. This gentleman had never been out of his little tiny community. He was kind of very, very used to the old ways, okay? His son had gone off to college, gone and got into the business world, got into the modern world, so to speak. And he wanted to show his dad where the modern world was at this point in time. Now, his dad had never kind of experienced anything like that, so the son brought the farmer to the big city, brought him to a nice, big, fancy hotel, and they walked in the hotel, and the old farmer was very, very shocked at what he saw. He was fascinated. He saw this contraption where there was doors sliding. People would go in, close, it would open, people would come out, and numbers were going over the top. You know exactly what that is, but he did not, okay? So he's standing there, he's watching, he's fascinated. And then this elderly woman in a walker walked into the elevator. He's watching. The numbers go up, the numbers go down, it opened up, and this very, very young, beautiful, well-dressed woman comes walking out. He was like, he said, "Son, quick, go get your mother." We're going to be talking about restoration today, okay? And we see this word used, in, especially in Acts chapter 3, verse 21. It says that Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by his mouth, the mouth of the holy prophets, okay? So God has a plan to redeem, revive, and restore us. All right, we're going to kind of talk about this today. This fallen world is not where he originally created it to be. So he's in the business of restoring that, all right? And the word restore, restoration, comes from a Greek word that means to bring back to a former condition or position, okay? And we see this today with furniture or cars or houses. People are restoring things back to a former glory, okay? We see it a lot. I actually worked for a man in Massachusetts when I was back there, and we would restore antique Victorian homes. A lot of Victorian homes in the place that I lived. We'd go in, and we would sand, and we would paint, and we would varnish, and we'd do all these things to kind of get it back to where it was. Okay, and it was fun, and it was fun bringing something from what seemingly lost its value back to a position where it was now valuable again. It was neat. It was a restoration. God is into restoration as well. However, his version of restoration is next level. It's different from ours. Okay? His version improves things to a condition better than before. Okay? And that's what God is trying to do in with you and with me. He has a vision of you that he is trying to restore. And as I was working through this week, I was thinking, I wish that I could explain to you how you look in the eyes of God. I really wish I could do that. I don't have the words to fully put that together. But he sees you as beautiful and valuable beyond what you could ever imagine, beyond what you think about yourself. And I'm not talking about from a prideful standpoint of being better than somebody else. I'm talking about God sees you very, very different than you see yourself. And I found myself this week struggling in how to do that. And, you know, then during the week, and, you know, I'm going to try not to embarrass her too much, but I thought about my daughter, and I thought about our new grandbaby, and I thought about all the babies, the hundreds of babies that I've seen over the years. Okay, as a pastor, I get that privilege of being able to, you know, see babies when they're kind of new, and, you know, and they all kind of look the same. I'm sorry, they do, right? You know what I'm saying? Except for my children and my grandchildren. And you know exactly, so don't give me a hard time. You know exactly what I mean, okay? You all love all the kids that you see, but you see yours a little different, okay? Does any of you want to dare deny that so that we can ridicule you? No? Okay, good. And then I started thinking, I'm like, so I see them differently. I see their beauty in there. And again, not diminishing anybody else. It's more of, I see my own and the beauty and the value and the extent that I would go to provide and protect them. You feel the same way about yours. No doubt about it, okay? I see a lot of people nodding. You totally know what I'm saying. And so I kind of thought, God, is that how you look at us? Is that what you see? When you see us, you don't really see us the way everybody else does. You see us very, very different. You see us from a heart of extreme love. And you see us, and you see the beauty and the value in us that only comes from you. So as I was kind of lamenting this week on how do I help my friends, my brothers, and my sisters understand or see through the eyes of God, and that kept coming up. So remember, think about how you look at your children and your grandchildren. Some of you may even have great-grandchildren, and how you see them. And now see that through the eyes of a God who is perfect, pure, holy, righteous, infinite, eternal, and amazing. And you might begin to scratch the surface. And that's kind of what he's trying to do here. He wants to bring us back to that place so that we see that as well. Okay? And you know, God kind of does this all the time. He redeems, revives, and restores us. All three things. He's trying to do all of that in us on a daily basis. Okay? He does it all the time with people. He's redeeming people. Marriages, he's redeeming marriages and bringing them back together. Churches, he's redeeming churches. Churches can, they're made up of people, so churches can, you know, churches aren't perfect because they're made up of people who aren't perfect. He's trying to redeem churches, even nations he's trying to redeem. And he does this all the time. He takes the broken and makes it better than new. And only God can do that. So if you're here today and you're struggling with feelings of worthlessness or failure or emptiness, or if you're struggling with sin, guilt, and shame, then you're in the right place at the right time. Because in John 21, this is what God is dealing with. This is what God is trying to make happen with Peter. So let's dig in. We're going to begin in chapter 20. I didn't put the whole thing up there, so you'll have to look at your Bibles, which is okay. But I will read it to you. After this, after what? After the last chapter, when everything that he had to complete was completed, and he commissioned the apostles to, now it's time for you to go and do something, okay? After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that would be John and James, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. they said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got in the boat. But that night they caught nothing. Sounds familiar, right? That happened at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Verse 4. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They said to him, no. He said to them, cast a net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it is the Lord. Then Peter heard that it was the Lord. He put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, and they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. There's a lot here. There's a lot of symbolism in all of this. There's some things in here that symbolism, people kind of take too far. I want to be careful about that. I think we like to take the Bible literally. In every case that we can, and sure, there's many times there's some symbolic nature there. I think sometimes we're in danger of taking that too far and making the Bible say what it doesn't. So I don't want to do that. But there's a lot going on here. Chapter 21 opens with Peter going back to his roots. Okay, so remember, Peter's kind of broken. He's kind of down and out. He failed the Lord. How many times did he fail the Lord at the end there? Three, right? So in a sense, worse than Judas, right? Judas failed that one time. He betrayed the Lord. Peter denied him three times. So in a sense, quantity-wise, we say, well, you know, Peter, yeah, you messed up, okay? In our world today, Peter would have been booted to the curb in many places. Many jobs, even many churches would have been like, hey, you messed up too many times, you're done. But Jesus wasn't done with him. Okay? Peter goes fishing. He was told to wait. Okay? Remember the angels Jesus told him ahead of time, and then the angel said, wait. So he's waiting, but he's waiting actively. Okay? And that's an important factor for you and I. If we're waiting for God to work in our lives, we need to keep praying, keep reading, keep fellowshipping together, keep serving, because it's easier to move a moving object, okay? And sometimes when we're in a pit, and we're like, just I'm waiting for God to do something in my life. If we're still doing, we're still moving, we find that God is moving in our lives, and he's moving us. So that's what he's doing here. Some people like to get on his case. They're like, oh, you know, God wanted to make him a fisher of men, and here he is. He went back to fishing for fish. Again, that's reading into it. I think Peter went back to what he knew. Jesus didn't tell him to do anything else. Jesus said, wait. So he's waiting, but he's waiting actively. Okay. So the boys go fishing all night, and what do they catch? All night long, zero. Zero. I would have fit really well with them. I am a horrible fisherman. It's one of the top three worst things that I'm at. I've got three things that I'm really, really bad at. That's one of them. And the other two are math and music, but we're not going to go too far into that, okay? But these guys, they're experienced fishermen. They go out all night, which is the best time to fish, on the Sea of Tiberias, which is also the Sea of Galilee, okay? And they fail miserably. The one thing that they're good at, they failed miserably. Okay? Then Jesus shows up. They're about a football field length away from him. It's the morning. So the light is just coming up, and they don't recognize him. So what does he tell them to do? He says, hey, cast the net on the other side of the boat. Now, you got to understand, fishing boats in first century Galilee were about 7 feet wide, 21 to 28 feet long, and only about 7 feet wide. So these guys are fishing, they're experienced fishermen, and then this guy on the shore says, hey, take the nets, move them 7 feet, and you'll catch something. Why they did it, I don't know. Okay? Because you know how we are. When we know a little bit about something, we think we know everything about something. Okay? And we'd be like, this guy knows what he's talking about. We've been fishing all night. We're experienced fishermen. This is what we do. But they do it. They comply. And when they moved the nets just 7 feet, what happened? They caught more fish than they could handle. Okay? The results are amazing, and it illustrates the impact of doing something in the power and direction of the Lord as opposed to our own strength. Okay? And that's one of our life lessons here. We've got some life lessons that we're going to learn here. When we follow Jesus, we are far more successful than we try to do things in our own power. It's true. You ever notice how some things just work and some things, no matter what you do, just don't? In some cases, I'm not going to say that's every case, but in some cases, you know, if God calls you to do something, then he's going to equip you to do it. If we try to do it in our own strength, we're going to be fighting against the current, okay? And that's kind of what happens here. I love verse 7, because what does John call himself in verse 7? He calls himself the disciple that Jesus what? I can't hear you. The disciple that Jesus what? Now, some people, again, read into this. They're like, oh, John was just so humble, he didn't want to give his name. And then there are some people who say, John was so prideful that he was the one that Jesus loved. I think it's reading into it. So I'm going to read into it a little bit. And I'm going to land in a different place. I think John knew one thing. Jesus loves me, this I know. I think that's what he knew. I think John knew one thing. He knew that Jesus loved him. I think John, John's part of the failure of not standing up for the Lord, or not, you know, maybe he felt like he wasn't doing, but John knew one thing for sure. Jesus loved him. I wonder if John was remembering the words of the prophet Jeremiah that Ariel read in Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. I'm 58 years old, and I've crammed a lot of living and learning into those years. I've had some successes, some failures, and a whole lot of stuff in between. One truth has been rock solid throughout my entire life. Jesus loves me, this I know. There's been a lot of ups and downs. There's been a lot of failures. There's been a lot of success. There's been a lot of stuff. Some things that I've gotten right, I'm like, oh, that's really good. Some things that I've gotten really wrong. Some times in ministry that, wow, that was phenomenal. Some things in ministry, oh yeah, I did that all on my own strength and it flopped miserably. And everything in between. I've learned doctrines and learned that I didn't learn certain doctrines the right way. Been corrected in right ways and in wrong ways. But one thing is true and has never changed. He loves me. I know. And I think that's what John's trying to get across here. Jesus loves us. The creator of everything loves us. The God of heaven and earth loves us. He nurtures, he guides, he comforts, he redeems, he revives, he restores. He loves us. And this is what he's doing here with these seven men, especially Peter. Notice that Jesus makes breakfast for them all. Imagine God showing up and making your breakfast for you. But this is another picture. It's a picture of intimate fellowship. Meals in the first century had a lot of different purposes to them. If I was hosting in my home a meal, and you came, I invited you into my home, and you came into my home, you literally became a part of my family to such a degree that I would do everything in my power to protect you against all your enemies. If an enemy showed up, it was my duty to protect you. With my own life. there was a lot of symbolism. If you invited somebody who was an adversary to you or an enemy to you, if you invited them into your home, it sent a message that was letting them know that you were forgiving them, accepting them, and restoring the relationship. So there's a lot of symbolism here. But it leads to a conversation with Peter. And this conversation is exclusive to the Gospel of John. This is in no other gospel, okay? And it's in John 21, beginning of verse 15. It says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? People ask, more than what? What is he talking about these? We don't know. We're not really told. He's probably not talking about the fish. That's all I know. He's probably talking about the other disciples that are there, but we don't know in what way. We don't know, do you love me more than they love me, or do you love me more than you love them? We're just not told, okay? But it does go on to say, he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now, normally the conversation would end there, but Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Rightfully so, Peter was grieved. Rightfully so, meaning I would have been too. I would have been like, why did you ask me three times? And that's what he says. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the failure of Peter, but not his restoration. And this is actually vital information because we see the book of Acts open with Peter stepping up and leading his brothers and preaching and starting the church and all the stuff. You're like, okay, how did he go from this broken guy to this incredible powerhouse for the gospel? John 21. Only John records Jesus restoring Peter. Peter denied him three times. Jesus said it would happen. Remember, Peter said, I will never forsake you. And you know, like the old saying goes, never say never, right? And I didn't put this up here, but that's kind of a good lesson for us. We got to be careful what we say. Every one of us is one decision away from not being where we're supposed to be with the Lord. So we got to be careful. We don't want to boast. We want to be like Paul, who only boasted in Christ, okay? But brokenness leads to repentance, and that's what's kind of happening here. That's the difference between Peter's betrayal and Judas's betrayal, okay? Repentance is a change of heart that desires God's restoration. There's an old saying, I love it. It says, if nothing changes, then nothing changes. Did you get that? If nothing changes, then nothing changes. So you can be, you can say you're sorry about something, but if nothing changes, then it's not going to, they're words, right? You can say, I'm sorry, versus, I'm sorry, Lord, strengthen me. Make a change in me. Somebody could say, I'm sorry, but that's just who I am. And I've heard that. Versus, I'm sorry, Lord, change me, transform me. Or, I'm sorry, but I just can't stop. Versus, I'm sorry, Lord, draw me near and strengthen me. Stop me. Strengthen me, equip me. Repentance means more than feeling bad about something. It means to desire to change and to be restored. It means to confess. Confession, a good way of looking at confession, by the way, is not just listing off a bunch of stuff that you know you did wrong and be like, okay, I'm done. I got that off my back. It's confession actually has behind it the idea of seeing sin the way God sees it and then admitting it. Okay, repentance is now turning from that and turning to the Lord. Oops, and then turning to the Lord. Okay, repentance is more than feeling bad. It's this desire for change, okay? And it's pictured really, really well with King David. And his, remember Nathan the prophet, after the situation with Bathsheba? I call it a situation, I'm trying to be nice. David failed miserably, okay? Nathan the prophet confronts him with it, and it rocks David's world. But this is the psalm that David wrote in response. Psalm 51, 10 through 12, we'll take a look at. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." David was called a man after God's own heart. Yet he was not perfect. He committed adultery, deception, and murder. And we've got to ask the question, how in the world can such a person be called a man after God's own heart? How can David, who literally committed adultery, tried to cover it up through deception, and then murder someone, how can that person be called a man after God's own heart? Let me ask you a question. This could be a little dangerous, but how many of you have done all three of those in your life? You adultery, all three together, like David, adultery, and then you deceived, and then you murdered somebody because of it. Any of you ever do that? I was a little nervous there. That wasn't in my notes. I just kind of added it in. I was kind of, I see five hands go up, and that's a problem, you know. So we haven't done something as bad as that in our human perspective, right? So how could he be considered a man after God's own heart? Well, like Peter, he recognized the sin. Like Peter, he was broken. Like Peter, he turned to the Lord in his moment of sorrow and sin, and instead of turning away from him. That's where the difference was. Judas turned away from God. He sinned, and then he turned away from God to try to do something in his own strength. Peter and David did something, but they turned toward God. Lord, restore me. Help me. Bring me back. Now, if I asked how many of you have sinned this week, we'd all have our hand. Because we're not perfect. But that doesn't make you damaged goods. That doesn't make you irredeemable. That doesn't make you unrestorable. That makes you human and in need of a Savior. And that's what Jesus done. Our second life lesson is like David, like Peter, is to repent, turn from our sin, and turn to the Lord. Don't let habitual sin steal your joy. Don't let habitual sin devour your peace. Don't let sin crush your spirit, cloud your mind, or hinder your walk with the Lord. Repent, turn from sin, and turn to God. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. See, God knows that we're human. Excuse me. God knows we're human. God knows that we're in a fallen world. God knows that we're still walking around in fallen flesh. God knows that we have an enemy that's trying to get us to walk away from God. He knows these things. And he says, I'm making a way for you to be restored. Repent, turn from your sin, and come back to me. Turn to me. The Lord is not finished with you. He hates sin, but that's because he loves you. He hates sin, but that's because of what sin does to you, his children. He hates sin, but he's made a way for you and I to come back to him through Jesus Christ. Look at how Jesus redeems, revives, and restores Peter. He asks him if he loves him. Three times. What is that all about? There are four primary words. So the New Testament has been, we have it in its original language, in the Greek language. And the Greek is very, it's Koine Greek, which is common Greek, which is not classical Greek, but common Greek. It's the language that people spoke, okay? And there's four versions of the word love. And we went over this about a month and a half ago, so I won't belabor it, but there's storge, which is family love. That's sacrificial, lasting love. There's eros, which is a romantic love. It's powerful and passionate. There's phileo, which is friendship or brotherly love. It's deep and supporting. And then there's agape love, which is the supreme love. It's divine and eternal. The Bible doesn't use the first two. Doesn't use anywhere in Scripture does it use storge or eros. But it does use phileo, and it uses agape. Okay? Agape is the supreme form of love that's kind of in this passage here. It's a selfless, self-sacrificing, pure love based on the character doing the loving, not based on the character being loved. Okay? It's not based on the worth of the object, but it's based on the worth of the one doing the loving. Do you understand that? So God loves you and me. And this is staggering in its concept. God loves you and me because of who he is, because of his character, because of his perfection, because of his holiness, because of his passion, because of his omnipotence, because of his eternality and infinitude. God loves you and me because of him. That's what agape love is, which means never changes. It's never diminished. You could go out of here today and do the worst thing that you could possibly conceive of. Doesn't change God's love for you, because it's not based on you or what you do. It's based on him. And that's what, nothing compares to it. So Jesus says here, and this is the word that Peter's used this word with God, with Jesus before, this agape love. So Jesus now confronts him. And Jesus asks him three times, do you love me? But in the original language, in the Greek language, this is what he says. First time, Peter, do you agape me? Peter replies, Lord, I phileo you. So Jesus is saying, do you love me with that supreme, perfect, everlasting love? And Peter, no, Lord, but I, phileo was just the next one down. But I do phileo you. And then he says again, he says, Peter, do you agape me? Peter, Lord, I phileo you. And finally, this is so incredible. Jesus says, Peter, do you phileo me? Peter says, Lord, you know I phileo you. This is Christianity. This is the difference between what we have in this book and everything else in the world, every other ideology, every other religion, every other cult, everything. This is the difference. This is the gospel. Jesus comes down to Peter's level. Jesus meets Peter where he is and restores him. All other religions and idolatries and cults in the world say you've got to do better, be more in order to be accepted. And Christianity, Christ says, no, I love you just the way you are. I love you too much to let you stay there. That's why I'm rescuing you and redeeming you, reviving you, restoring you. But I love you right where you are. You don't have to get fixed in order for me to love you. You don't have to get cleaned up in order for me to love you. You don't have to change in order for me to love you. I just love you. And I'm going to restore you. I'm going to transform you. That's the difference between what we have and everything else in the world. Only the gospel says this. Oops. I don't have it up there. Only the gospel says this. In Romans 5, 6 through 11. I haven't been clicking. That's why. I don't know. There it is. Yeah. I'm sorry. I'm all messed up. Anyway, only the gospel says this, and I'll read it to you. In Romans 5, 6 through 11. But when, listen to how deep this is. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended, demonstrated his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than now being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. But if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. That's Romans 5, 6 through 11. That's the gospel. That's what changes everything. That's what makes it so diametrically different than every other belief system on the planet that's ever existed. God says, I know who you are. I know what you've done. And I love you anyway. And I'm going to restore you. I know you trip and fall, but I love you anyway. And I want to restore you. That's the God that we have. That's the Savior that we have. And we see three life-changing truths here that I have up on the screen there. First, God is just and loving. He's just and loving. That means he's got to judge sin in order to be pure, holy, and righteous. But he also paid the penalty for sin for us. That's where the loving part comes in. God is not one or the other. He's both. He's just and loving. So he judges our sin, but he paid for it as well. He judges and provides. Number two, Jesus reaches us where we are and brings us to where he wants us to be. He loves us the way we are and loves us too much to let us stay there. That's where the transforming comes in. I've had people say, so you're saying I'm not good enough? The answer is no, you're not. Neither am I. But that's not the point. The point is God loved you enough to save you even when you weren't good enough. But now he doesn't want you to rot in your sin. So that's where the change comes in. Okay? Number three, God's grace, you got to get this. God's grace is far greater than our sin. Sometimes we think, I have messed up so much. I used to be, I wallowed in this for a while. I messed up so much. There's no way God could love me. I was working at a construction plant, and for a whole year, a guy that worked there with me was witnessing to me, telling me how much Jesus loved me. I'm like, you have no idea what I've done. You have no idea how vile and violent my life has been. This is what he said. He said, that doesn't matter. God still loves you. I'm like, there's no way. And for a full year, that was the thing. It wasn't me doubting if God existed. I knew God existed. I looked around. I'm like, there's no way all of this could be here without there being an intelligent designer. No possible way. I had no doubt that there was that God came down as Jesus Christ and went through there. I had no doubt about that stuff. But what I doubted was there was no way the perfect, pure, holy God of heaven and earth could have anything to do with this guy. That was my battle for a full year. But the truth is, God's grace is far greater than our sin. Sin is devastating. It violates God's creation. It violates his image in us. It destroys lives, marriages, families, churches, and nations. It ushered in death to the world, yet God's grace is far greater. Take a look at Romans chapter 5, 20 through 21. Where sin abound, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. God's grace redeems, revives, and restores broken people for his purpose. Peter was able to write this in 1 Peter 5, 10 through 11. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. God's grace is far greater than your sin, than your brokenness, than your failure. There's so much more in John 21. We see the prediction of how Peter's going to eventually be martyred. But we'll see at the end here, we see how the Lord refocuses Peter on the path that God has for him rather than John. So after all this is going on, Peter is interesting. After sometimes, we're like concrete or wood, right? We're thick. All right. After all of this, John points over to John and says, well, what about him? What are you going to do about that guy? You know? And Jesus basically says, what do you care? That has nothing to do with you. See, sometimes we get caught up with what is happening in the world, or we get caught up when does it, be honest with me, does it tick you off? Can we say tick off in church? If you're offended by that, I'm really sorry. I should stick with my notes, but does it upset you when guilty, vile people get away with what they've done? Yes? Does it? Be honest. Does it upset you when you see? I mean, we're trying to be honest. Does it do something in you when you see somebody else doing so much better than you, whether they deserve it or not? Does that kind of do something? Sometimes it does. Sometimes we're really happy for them if we like them. If we don't like them, we're like, why him? Why not me? You know. I heard there was some kind of lottery this week where it was like billions of dollars or whatever, and somebody did win. You know, I didn't play, but I'm thinking, why didn't I win that? You know, why, you know, I could have woke up in the morning, there's a ticket on top of my pillow. That would have been great, you know. We would have had a nice new extension out the back of the building here. It would have been great, right? But Jesus said, don't worry about anything else that's going on in the world. Worry about you. There's so much. I don't know if you're in the same boat, but I've got so much to figure out in my own life. I don't know if I have any energy or time to figure out how you might be messing up or how you might be succeeding. I'm like, ah. And that's what he said. And that's our last life lesson here. It's a great lesson for us. Instead of being consumed by the way the world is around us, we need to simply follow Jesus. Simply follow Jesus. He wants to redeem, revive, and restore us. I read a story about a few years ago. Some of you may have heard this. There was an angry man that rushed into a museum in Amsterdam, and he reached Rembrandt's famous painting, Night Watch, the masterpiece. And he took out a knife and started slashing at it. He was angry about something. And here's this priceless work of art, priceless masterpiece, and he just starts cutting it. And he got a lot of slices in before he was restrained. And, you know, that same day, a man slipped into St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome with a hammer and began smashing Michelangelo's sculpture of the Pietà. Just started smashing it, breaking it apart. Two cherished works of art severely damaged. You know what didn't happen? The officials in both museums did not take it and throw it in the trash. Rembrandt's painting, they didn't look at it and say, it's no longer perfect. Here, go throw this in a dumpster. They didn't do that. They didn't, at St. Peter's Cathedral, they didn't get the pieces from Michelangelo's sculpture, scoop them up and be like, it was nice. Now it's just kind of crumbled up and they didn't do that. What they did was they spent millions of dollars restoring that work back to its former glory. They spent millions of dollars and years of time going back and intricately making sure that it was brought back to, it was restored to its former glory. Millions of dollars, thousands of man hours, the most skilled artists in the world put all their energy into taking this work of art that was priceless, damaged, bringing it back to a priceless state. Restoration. That's what God's doing with you and with me. He's restoring us. So, God loves us the way we are and loves us far too much to let us wallow in our sin and our sorrow. For some, it may be redemption. And maybe you haven't truly placed your faith, hope, and trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. Maybe you haven't going to him for forgiveness of sins. Maybe you haven't embraced the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you're here today and you're like, I haven't trusted in Jesus as Savior. If so, God loves you and wants to redeem you. He cares for you. He wants to give you a home in heaven. Maybe for some of you, it may mean revival. Maybe some of you, you haven't been walking with the Lord the way you used to, or the way there's a desire in you to walk with the Lord hand in hand. You're like, I haven't been doing that for whatever reason. Maybe you're in a valley, maybe you're on a mountaintop, and maybe, God's not directly in your sight. He wants to revive you. He wants to, like with Peter, he wants to restore unto you the joy of his salvation. He wants to do that. And maybe that's you today. Again, that's you repent from the stuff that's kind of gotten in the way and return to the Lord. Or maybe for you it's restoration. Maybe you've fallen into habitual sin. Maybe you're struggling with something that you shouldn't be. Maybe. Maybe you've taken your eyes off the Lord a little bit. If so, God still loves you. He wants to restore you. He wants to bring you back to that intimate fellowship with him. I'm going to ask you all to bow your heads and close your eyes just for a moment. Could the ushers come forward to receive the offering? If while your heads are bowed and your eyes closed, just before we pray for the offering, maybe the worship team can come up too. But if you're here today and you're struggling in one of those three areas, you need redemption, you need revival, you need restoration, maybe you need, a few of those. I don't know. I don't know where you're at. But I do know this. Jesus loves us. This I know. No matter what you're going through, you can turn from it. Turn to the Lord. He loves you the way you are, but loves you far too much to let you stay there. We're going to pray for the offering now. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the opportunity to give back. We ask, Lord, that you would use these tithes and offerings for your glory, for your honor, for your praise. We thank you for allowing us to do this today. In Jesus' name we pray.